Thank you, brethren. Our first speaker of the day, before we get into that, the one announcement, Brother Tom Gilbert. We have received many blessings from his ministry in the past, and we are looking forward to a blessing in our coming hour. He has chosen as his subject our assurance of our sonship. Assurance of our sonship. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Dan, and good morning, brethren. It's a pleasure always to be with you. Many of your brethren from Nebraska are here and will be pleased to give you their greetings. Those that are not here would be pleased to have their greetings given to you. We want to consider the subject which Brother Dan has announced, assurance of our sonship, and talk about our relationship with the Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Having an assurance and a confidence concerning our relationship to the Lord is something that is very precious. A sense of certainty that God dearly loves us as one of His children gives us strength in dealing with the many problems and trials and situations we face every day. It helps us to have the strength to overcome in these situations. It also helps motivate us in all aspects of our spiritual life, in our prayer and communion with the Heavenly Father, in studying His Word, serving the brethren, and also in witnessing. Many scriptures talk about having a sense of confidence or boldness in our relationship and communion with the Heavenly Father. And we'd like to begin by examining a few of those texts. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And predominantly, we're going to be reading today from the New American Standard Bible. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verses 15 and 16. This passage tells us that because Jesus lived among men, He understands the situations that we are facing as members of the human race. And because He understands, we can have confidence in approaching Him with our particular needs. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Yes, He understands what we are experiencing. Let's turn over to chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Here, after Paul has gone through this long series of arguments to establish the superiority of Christ as the Son of God and the superiority of the Christian faith, he comes then to this point of conclusion. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Yes, we should be able to approach in full assurance of faith. Let's turn over to John's first letter. 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John, the second chapter, verse 28. This kind of talks about looking forward to the time when we have the opportunity to see our Lord face to face. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that if He should appear, if we would come face to face with Him, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at his presence. It's a very strong message, brethren. How many times perhaps we find ourselves in a situation where it would seem we would not want to stare into the face of our Lord. But we should strive to have a confidence such that we would not be ashamed if we should do so. And hopefully we all shall eventually. Turning to into the next chapter, well, let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. This is another aspect of this confidence we should have in our relationship with the Lord, that we know that he hears us and he will answer those requests that are in accordance with his will, if we ask in that manner. Doesn't this sense of confidence sound wonderful, brethren? Wouldn't we all like to have that confidence in our relationship with the Lord? Does it describe your relationship with the Lord? Are some of you perhaps saying no? Perhaps some of you, I myself have often said this, is the Lord still dealing with me? We get to a point of really wondering if for all of our failings, the Lord really still does love us and really is still working to mold and help us in the transformation of character and to use us as his servants. Sometimes we get awful discouraged and doubtful about that. When we get in that frame of mind, we're full of doubt. Not doubt in the Lord or in his promises, but we find ourselves full of self-doubt. Self-doubt. Now, my name just happens to be Thomas, and that may be prophetic, but I have troubles with doubts at times. But we have to realize when we're in this situation that these doubts are brought on by the adversary. Satan has found that one of the most effective ways of keeping a Christian in a sad and doubting condition this is one of the best ways to take away our strength and cause us to stumble over the little obstacles we come in contact with each day, both temporal and spiritual. And by keeping us in that condition, he robs us of that promised peace that passes all understanding. And he hopes that eventually he may indeed rob us of our crown. He wants you to be unfaithful. Now, if we believed in the doctrine of once saved, always saved, we wouldn't have any room for doubt. But we know that that doctrine is false. It is not true. So what we'd like to do is ask ourselves, how is it that Satan works upon us to bring us to this doubtful, discouraged condition that we from time to time find ourselves in? We want to examine some of the specific ways that he does that. I apologize if from the back this may not be visible. I think when we used it before it was in a smaller room. One of the first ways he uses is he causes us to continually meditate upon our sins so that we are focusing on our sinful self and not on our Savior, Jesus Christ, who covers our sins. And you know, this tactic, if you will, is reflected in the words of one of our hymns, which says, "When I think of self, I tremble. When I look to thee, I'm strong." That's the principle here, brethren. When we focus so much on ourselves, our fleshly selves and our failings, and how we may have displeased the Lord, we can get so discouraged. But instead, we should remember that Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, through the merit of his blood, covers our imperfections. And so, how do we deal with this method? The first remedy is to remember that Jesus has not freed us from the presence of sin, but he has freed us from its condemning power. Let's look at Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Because here we are told that there is no condemnation. Let's read it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Of course, this has some specific applications to the changing over of dispensation and those who are under the law. But the point is there that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we need to remember that, brethren. Similar thoughts are contained in 1 John, beginning in chapter 1. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 8, and then reading down to the second verse in chapter 2. Because here we're told that, indeed, we are sinful. We do commit sin. But there's a remedy for that, which we need to avail ourselves of and keep always in mind. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So indeed, brethren, we do sin. But he goes on to say, my little children, I am writing these things to you that ye may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We need to keep this in mind, brethren, that when we find ourselves stumbling and failing along the way, that having realized this, there is a way to have those cleansed from our character. We can go and confess our sins and draw upon the merit of Jesus' sacrifice. And this should help lift us up out of the doubt and the discouragement that sometimes assails us when we have stumbled. Another way to look at this. Really very similar. But the second remedy is to remember that through Jesus, you are not freed from the power of sin to molest and trouble you, but you are freed from the reign and dominion of sin. Sin will not reign over us. And that's what we're told in Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 14. Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 14. Paul says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Again, looking back to the changeover of dispensation, but the point is there that sin will not be master over us because we have available the power of Jesus Christ to cleanse those sins. Third point, again, similar. Remedy number 3, look upon our sins as charged to the account of Jesus, as debts which Jesus has fully satisfied. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that is God, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ has satisfied the demands of justice for our sins. And that same point is brought out in the beautiful prophecy about our Lord in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verses 5 and 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus, when he laid down that sacrifice, carried that burden of sin to the cross, that as we previously read, we might be the righteousness of God. We need to remember that Jesus has canceled the penalty of sin that stood against us. A fourth point. This may at first seem a little bit odd, but consider the fact that there are some positive reasons why the Lord has arranged it, that we continue to be troubled by sin and its power, not completely taken it away and made us free from any influence of sin. First of all, through our stumblings, hopefully it helps keep us very humble in our eyes, and therefore helps make us very aware of our need for a Savior, that we cannot stand in our own right, but we need a Savior. And we're continually reminded of that fact, hopefully, when we do stumble and sin. And therefore, it also helps wean us away from earthly loves. If we would desire to always be righteous in our actions and in our thoughts, we would probably want to be escaping the present situation, which tends to influence us that way. And so we're drawn away from love of the present situation, looking forward to a future situation where we will eventually and actually be freed from the power of sin. And also, as we find ourselves falling into these situations, it helps us develop a sympathy for the rest of the world who are in that condition and don't even have the relationship we have. But we'll be able to help them in the future as part of the sympathetic mediator. We'd like to read a short excerpt from reprint 1835. Reprint 1835, that is along the lines of our discussion. Brother Russell says, "There is nothing that puts the Christian at greater disadvantage in the presence of his foes than for him to let go, even temporarily, his grip upon the anchor of faith. Let him do so for a moment, and of necessity, darkness begins to gather around him. He cannot see the brightness of the Father's face, for without faith it is impossible to please God. And while he grapples again for the anchor, the powers of darkness fiercely assail him with doubts and fears, based generally upon his human imperfections, which he should ever bear in mind are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness." Yes, brethren, we need to bear this in mind, that when we see ourselves and look at ourselves and see the sin and the imperfection and the failings, that we don't focus on that, but instead remember that they are all covered and provision has been made amply for their removal through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And hopefully this lifts us out of that doubting, discouraged condition. Brethren, we are not in these remarks trying to justify or rationalize sin in any way. What we are suggesting is ways to deal with the guilt that often accompanies sin and which inevitably leads us into doubt and discouragement. Let's look at a second way that Satan assails us. Satan would like to suggest to us that our spiritual condition is not good because perhaps we do not have the joy and rejoice in Christ as we once did. We have lost that outward joy and that comfort which once characterized us. Not the deep abiding joy, but that outward joy. And sometimes we see others around us and they're just so full of joy and overflowing, and we see ourselves not in that condition and we start to wonder a little bit. And Satan jumps in and says, "You know, there was a time when your heart was very much filled with joy in Christ. But now you are fallen from that. Your spiritual condition is not good. In fact, you deceive yourself into ever thinking it was good. If it had been good, surely your joy would have continued." And some of us, because of our makeup at that point, are apt to jump in and agree. It is true. I have deceived myself in thinking I am one of God's chosen. Surely a true saint of God would be full of joy. How do we overcome that? How do we deal with that? Have you ever faced that? Let's look. One of the first remedies in dealing with that kind of those kinds of thoughts is to remember that the loss of joy and comfort is a separate matter from the loss of sonship and God's favor. The Christian may be full of deep affection for heavenly spiritual things, but at times be empty of joy and divine consolation. And true wisdom will reason that though my comfort and my joy are temporarily gone, yet the seeds of God's grace remain in me. I am a son of God. Second remedy is to remember that the precious things you still enjoy are far better than the joys and comforts which you may have temporarily lost and escaped you. Your communion with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ, are far more important and better than outward joy, which you may have lost because you stumbled and perhaps felt that you have disappointed the Lord. We need to remember of the things that remain. A third remedy in dealing with these types of thoughts is to remember that the source of joy and comfort are not always constant. They're not always continuous. From time to time, the Holy Spirit will give us a very strong witness that God dearly loves us. But we don't always have this on a daily basis. And so it's not always continuous. We might be tempted to compare back to the time when we first came in contact with the truth and dedicated our lives to the Lord. And we have to realize that our special joy, when we first realized God's plan of salvation and consecrated our lives in His service, was in part due to the vast contrast between our previous situation and now being in His marvelous light and seeing the wonderful plan of God. And the joy was full and overflowing at that time. And later on in our consecrated life, this contrast may not have as big of an impact as it did at first. We may also see our brethren rejoicing around us. And that may, again, bring this question, why am I not rejoicing? But we have to think in our minds that perhaps God has given them a very special display of His love for them, a very clear witness very recently. We might come to a convention and we might feel kind of down. I know I've come to conventions and felt rather down and discouraged at times. And you see others just bubbling over with joy and we wonder, why not me? Well, maybe they've just gotten off an airplane flying to the convention and had an hour-long witness on the plane to somebody. And what a difference, you know? That would bring joy and you'd still be bubbling 2 days later with joy. And so we shouldn't find ourselves comparing one to another in our situation because we all have different experiences day by day. Let's look at a third method that Satan uses. What Satan does and likes to do is remind us of our frequent relapses into the same sin that we have continuously fought against and resolved never to repeat. Satan will say to us, "Surely you flatter yourself to think that God will embrace you as His son when you complain against sin and yet relapse again and again into the same sin. With tears you confess your sins, and yet you go right on repeating them." Wow. How do you deal with that kind of a thought? take note of the fact that the Scriptures nowhere, nowhere guarantee that the Christian will not fall again into the same sins formerly repented of. There's no guarantee in the Scriptures, brethren. In fact, they really tell us almost the opposite. 1 Corinthians 10:13, specifically in the context of Israel's fall into idolatry and murmuring and fornication, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to men. And he was referring back to these sins. Have you ever murmured, brethren? I know there's a brother sitting in the audience who has a real good talk on murmuring. And we all fall into it. And so, really, we should almost expect that at times we will. That's not to say we don't fight against it. But we've got to realize that there's no guarantee that we won't repeat one of the failings within our character. Wouldn't it be nice if the Scriptures had some kind of guarantee that after our sorrow and repentance over a particular sin had gotten to be so great that then God would say, okay, now I really know you're sorry and no longer will you ever be tempted to do that. There's no such promise, brethren. It might also help to remember that even faithful servants of God relapsed into the same sins. Peter denied the Lord not once, but three times, fearful for his own life. And John, who received the revelation, fell down at the angel's feet twice to worship him. After he was rebuked the first time, he did it again. Again, this is not to rationalize, brethren, or justify not striving against sin, but to help us deal with the guilt, the doubt, the discouragement that assails us when we do stumble and fall. Now, if you have noticed the things that we've suggested, we've talked about remembering, take note of, consider. Now, all these remedies that we've suggested have to do with a mental process or looking up Scriptures and reassuring ourselves. And the point that we want to realize in this is that the battle with doubt and discouragement, with guilt and shame over our sins and our weaknesses, is fought up here in our mind. Oh yes, we need to fight against sin, but the fighting of the doubt and the discouragement that would strip away our peace, it would strip away our strength to continue in our efforts to serve the Lord acceptably, that battle is fought in our minds. Now, we've suggested some ways to fight against or overcome the suggestions of the adversary. But now, how do we stir up in our minds, how do we establish in our minds this absolute assurance that we are the sons of God, that He dearly loves us as His children? How do we gain that sense of assurance of our sonship? We do that also in our mind and with the Scriptures. We do it by looking for the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's look at Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 16. Romans 8, 16. Paul tells us here that there's a way that we can know our relationship with God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What is this witness of the Holy Spirit? These are evidences that we can see through God's workings with us, through His power and through His Spirit, that He is dealing with us, that He loves us, and that He cares for us. Brother Russell said this about the witness of the Holy Spirit. Few doctrines are more important than this one, because on it depends to a considerable extent our possession of that peace which passes all understanding. How can we have full assurance of faith if we lack the witness of the Spirit testifying to our sonship, to our adoption into the family of God. I love that emphasis that he has put on this. It's so very important. The assurance of our sonship is much more than a feeling. To the eye of faith, there are clear evidences which can strengthen our faith and our sense of assurance. And what we'd like to do now is look at some of these witnesses that we can identify in our lives in God's dealings with us to assure us that he loves us and consider us his children. Witness number one is repentance from sin and being drawn by the Heavenly Father to recognize Jesus as the Redeemer. The Scriptures testify that Jesus is able to save those who draw near to him through God. And let's look at those Scriptures, or a few of them. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 23 through 25. In this passage here, there is a comparison of the Aaronic priesthood with the priesthood of Jesus, the Melchizedek priesthood. And that's what's being talked about in these verses, 23 through 25. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. It's talking about their mortality, and so there were greater numbers over time because they died. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, also, he is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We know that he is able to save us from sin and death. Let's look at the 6th chapter of John. 6th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus here is talking about the drawing to the Father and to recognize him as Savior. In verses 44 and 45, we read thus, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And then also in the 37th verse of the same chapter, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Here we have this assurance that if we are drawn to him, he will not cast us out. And so if we have been drawn to recognize him as the Savior, the Son of God who can save us from sin and its penalty death, we have this as a witness in our life that we have been drawn to a relationship with God that would make us part of his family. The second witness is consecration of all that we have to the service of God and his purposes. And we think of the familiar passage in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 1. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your rational service of worship." If we have offered our all to God and are daily striving to serve him, we have this as a witness through his Spirit that we are his children. And as we know, Brother Russell many times has emphatically made the point that if we have these first two witnesses in our life, being drawn to recognize Jesus as our Redeemer because we need one, and having consecrated our all, that if we have these two witnesses, we may rest assured of our adoption as sons of God. A third witness is chastisements and disciplines. Do you have those, brethren? I think we all do. A dearly beloved brother of mine said, I don't know if he originated it, but I've heard him say many times, and I've appreciated it so much that I wrote it in the front of my Bible. He says, God loves me just the way I am. But he didn't stop there. He says, but he loves me enough to not leave me that way. And that's what the Lord does. He works with us, and often through chastisements and disciplines, to help us develop the fruitage which he desires to see in our character. Let's look at a couple of passages. John 15, verses 1 and 2. John 15, 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. And so those aspects in our character which would not tend towards fruitage and development of righteousness that would be pleasing to the Lord, through experience, through chastisements and disciplines, he helps us to prune these away, that they might be removed from our character. And frequently the only way is to let us experience the consequences of those aspects of the character which need to be pruned away. It helps us to realize them. And we frequently find some very severe chastisements for those. Let's look at Hebrews, the 12th chapter. This one, speaking of chastisements and disciplines, and in a very strong context about our sonship to God. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 5 through 8. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Following these words, we can make this very simple analysis. Are we receiving these disciplines from the Lord? According to Paul, if we are not, we aren't his children. If we are, it's God dealing with us as his children. And so we need to look. Again, it's almost a mental exercise, brethren, to examine and be aware of the Lord's dealing in our life. And if we can see these chastisements and disciplines, we can assure ourselves of our sonship. A fourth witness is willing submission to God's will. Let's look at 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is begotten of God sins, but he who was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Point is, that no one who is begotten of God sins willfully or practices sin. And if we find that our desire and our striving is always to practice righteousness, that we would never willingly transgress God's will and his standards, we have this as an assurance in our heart that we are in harmony with God, we love the things which he loves, we are his sons because we love him. A fifth witness is separateness from the world and being persecuted or hated for letting our light shine for truth and righteousness. Again, in John, the 15th chapter, we read in verses 18 and 19. John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, ye know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do you find those around you hating you because you try to live a righteous life? Or perhaps the light that you let shine seems to condemn the actions that they find themselves doing? I think we all find this from time to time. We're also told in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Have you received persecutions for trying to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? If the world hates us, if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we have this as a witness that we are children of God. And our Lord in his early sermon said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you falsely for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven." A sixth witness is being out of harmony with the world, its aims and its hopes, and overcoming the world by faith in spiritual, eternal things. Let's look at 1 John 5 again. Verse 4. 1 John 5:4. "For whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." Our faith. Are we overcoming the world through faith in the heavenly things? Are we able to overcome? This can be a witness of our relationship with God. Luke 16:15. Luke 16:15. Going a little rapidly here, brethren, because we are nearing the end of the period. "And he," Jesus, "said to them," the Pharisees, "you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Do we find ourselves esteeming the things of men or the heavenly things that we belong to God? If we find that we esteem highly the things of God, we can have this as a witness within our lives that we are his children. That's why we esteem them, because he is our Father. Colossians, the third chapter, verse 2, Colossians 3:2. "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth." Where is your mind, brethren? Is your mind focused on the heavenly things? If so, we have this as a witness that we are the children of God. If we are out of harmony with the world, but rather cherish heavenly things, this witness is in our life. A seventh witness is taking pleasure in acknowledging Jesus as your Redeemer and Master, and faithfully presenting the word of his testimony on every suitable occasion. Matthew 10:32-33. Matthew 10:32-33. "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Is it a joy for us to acknowledge Jesus as our Redeemer in our conversations with others? If it is, we have this as a witness of our relationship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. It would take that relationship to give us the courage to acknowledge them. 1 Corinthians 9:16-17. 1 Corinthians 9:16-17. Paul is talking about preaching the gospel. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily or willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What Paul is saying is that whether we find ourselves doing this willingly or not, we have the stewardship of the gospel message entrusted to us, and it is our responsibility to speak forth and share it with others. We get a great blessing if we do this out of a willing heart, but if not, we should still realize we are to be doing it. If we delight to speak of Jesus and his teachings, we have this as a witness of our sonship with God. An eighth witness is growth in graces and fruits of the Spirit and in knowledge of things to come. In Hebrews, the fifth chapter, verses 13 and 14, it talks about not being remaining on the milk of the word, but instead being able to deal with solid food. Solid food is for the mature. If we are able to deal with the solid food, the stronger and deeper lessons and doctrines of the truth, we have this as a witness that we have matured as children of God. And let's finally look at John, the 16th chapter, verses 12 and 13. John 16, 12 and 13. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you things, what is to come. If we find that through God's Spirit, he is imparting to our understanding, deeper and deeper understanding of things to come, so that we understand his plan more deeply, this is an evidence of our sonship relationship to him. Brethren, by these eight witnesses and others, we may know our sonship, our adoption as children of God, our acceptableness to God. Brother Russell says that all Christians, even the newly begotten, should have some of these witnesses. The mature Christian should have testimony or witness on all of these points and on others set forth in the Scriptures. So in summary, brethren, we want to realize that our spiritual life is not always constant in terms of our sense of assurance of God's favor and love. We are not always way up on a mountaintop, full of assurance. We are not always down in the valley, devoid of assurance. But the valleys help us appreciate the mountaintops. Would you say to yourself, like I've sometimes said in the past, that I'd rather always be on a nice, moderately high level plateau and not going up and down? Well, then you'd have no mountains to thrill you and no valleys to humble you, and we need those. Satan will constantly try to weaken and discomfort you by taking away confidence and assurance of God's love. But we have at least these eight ways in which the Holy Spirit witnesses to our sonship. Remember them. When you have doubts, look them up. This is just a summary of pages 226 to 241 in the fifth volume. When you're really assailed with doubt, pull out the fifth volume and read those pages and look up the Scriptures. And ask yourself if you have these witnesses. Don't depend on feelings for evidence of your sonship. They are deceiving. Look to the Scriptures. In fact, there's a little verse attributed to Martin Luther on this very point. Feelings come and feelings go. Feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. None else is worth believing. Don't depend on feelings, brethren. Look to the Scriptures. And then with confidence, you can say as Paul did in 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Tom. And we'll be led in closing prayer by our brother, Tom Gilbert. And our next service will begin at 11:30.
Merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee with hearts full of thanksgiving for the wonderful privilege that we have of being Thy children, to have this relationship with Thee as our Father. We sometimes stumble and falter, Father, and help us through the witness of Thy Holy Spirit and the testimony of Thy Word to be assured and strengthened in our relationship with Thee, that we might be better ambassadors for Thee, to have the courage to go forth into the world, overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, and speaking and witnessing of Thee and Thy love to others. These favors we ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord, Savior, and Redeemer. Amen.